2 months ago, I settled down to think through some of the sermons that I would be focused on for the holiday seasons. Obviously, the Sunday here before Thanksgiving, it's common to speak of gratitude or thankfulness, blessings of the Lord, both spiritual, physical, and all these things. But I wanted to take a Sunday instead to put forth a question and then answer it. Because it is a question that has been the delight of many people and the, believe it or not, the reason that many people do not like me throughout my life, especially that as a pastor. And that is my answer to this question. And so I figured, rather than keep answering the question over and over again, I would spend a sermon on John 17 and 1 Peter 1 addressing this very question, why I preach only the Word of God. I wanted to answer that question because it is a question that keeps coming up. I have had people leave churches simply because I preach too much Scripture. Yes, verbatim, that was one of the reasons I was given. That Scripture is too much a part of the service. That too. That perhaps topical preaching about what you should do with your life and how you should live for God better and things like this would be more well suited for the gathering of Christians. And I would like to tell you why that's nonsense. I would like to tell you why that's nonsense, because the reality is the Word of God is the only mechanism by which Christians grow. And that's my first point. Unfortunately, with the onset of the modern world, Christians have forgotten something. And that is, you cannot just set your minds to something and make it happen. We can do that in the scientific realm, in the natural realm. We can do that in our jobs. We can do that with all manner of things. So then we, by extension, imagine that the same effort that we put into designing an engine or into our jobs will pay off in a certain manner. We then extrapolate that to our Christian walk. If we try hard enough, we will achieve sanctification. If we try hard enough, we will be well-ordered, well-oiled machine known as Christian. Unfortunately, that assumption and the extension of that to the Christian life has been a source of grave error for the church in our day. Thinking that the Christian life is something that we are capable of merely by ascending to it in our minds. We just make up our mind, right? I'm just going to stop sinning. Any of you tried to do that one? None of you? We set our minds to stop sinning. How long does that go for? Does it work? No. Because the question of cease of sin is not a matter of, well, try for a few days, and then I guess everything's okay. If we're honest with ourselves, we would hold the same opinion that the Pharisees actually held of themselves, which is, while they attempted to live perfectly every day, they at least recognized that not one of them had ever done that once, perfectly for an entire day. Unfortunately, the modern church and now the postmodern church, which we are running headlong into, has not only forgotten the realities of these things, we no longer think that the prime way that God grows up his people is even effective enough. We are falling into the same problem that we held in the medieval era, which is the people of God don't really need the Word of God. And so that's the first category in which I'll answer this question, why I only preach the Word of God, or why I preach only the Word of God. Rather than coming up and telling you, here's how to do this, here's how to live this, here's how to raise godly children, here's how to have a better week, here's how to live as a Christian in this world. The list of what I would call the how-tos. or if you go to the Christian bookstore, the majority of the books that you will find. And if it makes it sound like I'm making light of it, I am, and I am also bemoaning its existence in the church. You cannot read a how-to book and be a better Christian tomorrow. It does not work like that. And what's even worse is when we come to the scriptures and treat it as a how-to book, a place to go to just get some answers, but never to sit with, never to deal with. We'll find ourselves only paying attention to the parts that are easy. And if you were in Sunday school this morning, you know where that leads. And so I took it upon myself for the two passages. The first one is in the hardest chapter of the entire scriptures to preach on. And so I foolhardily picked four verses from it. John 17. You want to know a place, a minefield of problems if you misinterpret it. It is John 17. John 17, if you're not aware, is the night that Jesus was betrayed. After the upper room, Jesus prayed to the Father for an entire chapter. That is this chapter. And we see aspects of their relationship and the role of the Son connected to the Father, connected to the church, connected to the disciples, connected to the Word of God, to the Spirit of truth. It is one of the most fantastic, terrifying chapters in all the Bible. In 2011, the pastor of the church that I was a member of was leaving. And the church asked me to fill in as an interim role, some pulpit supply for a while. I had definitely preached before, a whole sermon about 6 months prior. That was it. The pastor was walking through the book of John at the time and had just settled on John chapter 17, verse 1. And I'm very thankful that I had wisdom to look at that and run for the hills. Because I was not going to touch this chapter with a 10-foot pole, not for at least a decade. And to this day, I have never preached on the chapter. And so you get to be here witness to it. It took 12 years for me to finally get to a place where I'd even set foot and dare to step into this chapter. And we're only going to do it for these four verses. And so I'd encourage you to be found there in John chapter 17. I say four verses. It really is only like three sentences. It's pretty short. And that's all I'll actually dare to do at this point. Verses 16 through 19 gives us our first point. Now, this is a topical sermon, but I will still ask you to stand in honor of God and His word as we read this. And then we'll do the same when we come to 1 Peter, if you will, please. Because the words of the Lord are pure words. And they deserve our honor. John 17, verses 16 to 19. They are not of the world. Here he speaks of his disciples. Just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself that they also may be sanctified in truth. Let's pray. Father, for this passage, we seek wisdom. We seek to love your words. Father, we thank you for the words of Christ here, preserved, protected, given to us this day. We thank you that you inspired these words. That Christ himself, the word of God, breathed these out. And so here they are in the scriptures. It is hard to wrap one's mind around such utterances. But we thank you for them. We pray you change our hearts to match them. In your son's name. Amen. You can be seated. Don't get too terribly comfortable. We will be in 1 Peter soon. Did you notice why we're in those verses? For the point of sanctification, for the point of the life of the Christian, it is not a matter of my wisdom from learned experiences or your wisdom from learned experiences that grows up other Christians. I cannot make you grow in Christ. I cannot give you wisdom. Most of you are older than me. I have not experienced all the things you have experienced. And so for me to even come up and say, here, I'm going to tell you exactly what you must do and how you must do it, honestly should be received with a bit of offense. I am 40 years old. I don't know these things. I was in diapers when you had adult children, some of you. And so if you're looking at me and going, well, if he has, not all of you, don't get offended. If you're looking at me and going, what does he have to offer? The answer is nothing. You're exactly right. You and I agree. I have nothing to offer here. I cannot sanctify you. You cannot sanctify me. And for those of you who are in our lessons on the Holy Spirit throughout Scripture, which, by the way, we're coming very close to the end of. If you're really interested in the book of Revelation, we're going to start that next week. We do not have the ability to sanctify one another because that's not our role in each other's lives. Much of the church has gotten wrong on this. The Spirit of God is the one who sanctifies His people. The word sanctify in English comes from the Latin sanctus. It means holy. Can you make yourself holy? Can you do that? Do you see the humility that must presuppose in our hearts to be able to interact with one another well? First, we have to be honest with ourselves. We cannot make ourselves holy. What in the world are we thinking to say that we can make one another holy? Can we do that? We cannot do that. I don't care if you call yourself pastor or priest. I don't care if you call yourself pope. I don't care if you call yourself elder, deacon, friend, mother, father, grandmother, grandfather. I don't care. You don't have the mechanism and the ability to sanctify not even yourself, let alone someone else. God has told us how He sanctifies us. Many churches have fallen prey to the idea that their pastor can sanctify them. And then there's many pastors who have tried to fill that role, and it shows up in the way they preach. They will look at this and they will say, I'm going to show you, I'm going to teach you the way to live, the way to walk, the way to do these things. Unfortunately, what happens is your growth as a Christian will not only be not helped by that, it will be hindered by that. Because you are seeking help from the wrong source. I can say this as somebody who has been a pastor now for 11 years. We don't have the answers, even if we're right. When Christ, in His incarnation, prays to the Father, He speaks of one source of sanctifying work in the people of God. Did you catch it? They, speaking of His disciples, are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. And then He identifies the truth. Most people look at that phrase and stop there and go, we're only going to be holy if we pay attention to what's right. So we're going to go out and just be right about everything. You know that desire to be right about everything that makes us argue with everyone? Yeah, that doesn't lead to sanctification either. He defines what truth He's talking about. Jesus here, when He is praying to the Father, defines the truth He's describing because His disciples are overhearing this prayer. Can you imagine that? What does He say? Sanctify them in the truth. What is truth? Your word. Christian, it has not changed for thousands and thousands and thousands of years. The people of God live on everything that comes from the mouth of God. That is the only thing that we live on. It is not the charismatic nature of our leaders. It is not their curious way of doing things. It is not some emotional overtaking. It is not some perfect song, nothing like this. It is the Word of God that works on our hearts. Period. End of story. It has been that way since the beginning of the world. It has been that way since before the fall. Avoid that tree, eat from this one, and you will live. Quite literally. The words of God, the things that came from His mouth, are the stuff of life. You say, well, we fell short of that. We sought something else. Yeah, I know. We still do it. Even in our best attempts, we still do it. We still seek to establish ourselves or to establish our own reputation, to establish something else. The only thing that keeps us grounded is our focus on the Word of God. Not only Scripture, but the Word Himself, Christ. This multifaceted focus of the Christian life is that which pays attention to everything that proceeds from the mouth of God. Jesus, in His incarnation, quoted this when He was faced with Satan in the wilderness. Do you remember? You're hungry. You have the ability to turn stones into bread. Is that legitimate? Oh, yeah. Yeah, absolutely. He hadn't eaten for 40 days. Unless you think that Satan only shows up at the end, the actual phrasing there looks like he was there the whole time. 40 days. Every day you wake up and you're hungry. A little bit more than the day before. A lot more than the day before. Every day. Just turn the stones to bread. Just do it. Turn the stones to bread. Turn them to bread. Turn them to bread and you can eat. Satiate your own desires. It doesn't matter what God says about these things. It doesn't matter that He intended. And actually, as the scriptures say, the Spirit of God drove him into the wilderness for this very purpose. There in the wilderness with no food, nothing but stones. You have the ability to feed yourself. Just do it. What was Jesus' response? Who knows? Let me paraphrase it and then we'll quote it direct. If I'm going to live at all, it is not going to be by my own plan and purpose. If I'm going to get out of this alive, the last thing I'm going to do is find another source from which to garner my life, even if I had the ability to provide bread for me. Now let me quote it directly, because Jesus quotes it directly from Deuteronomy chapter 8. Man shall not live on bread alone, but by everything, every word that comes and proceeds from the mouth of God. Do you know the context of that quotation? Most of us don't know what was going on in Deuteronomy chapter 8 when that was first said to the people of Israel. God said through Moses to the people of Israel this very thing. He says, I gave you this bread, all of this manna in the wilderness, at my command, every single morning, for decades. Every morning they went out and gathered. They had enough food for the day. They went out the next morning and gathered enough food for the day. And if they tried to keep the food overnight, remember what happened? It all spoiled, worms, things like this. Except on one day, when they gathered twice as much the day before the Sabbath, their shoes didn't wear out on their feet, their clothing didn't wax old, and they were fed every day. God says, this is why I did that, so that you will learn not to live on bread alone. Which seems an odd thing at first read through. You gave them bread to teach them that they don't need bread? No. I gave it to them to show them that food isn't enough. Jesus does the exact same thing in John chapter 6, if you recall. He had just fed 5,000 heads of household with their households. 20, 30,000 people out of just a few loaves and some fish. He feeds them. He leaves them. And they chase him down the next day. They were going to force him to make him king. It's exactly what John 6 says. And Jesus refused to do so. And he actually called back to them, the only reason you are following me is because you had your fill of the loaves. You're only here for bread which perishes. Do not chase down food that perishes. There's food that's imperishable. And they said, no. Moses in the wilderness, he gave us food to eat every single day. You say you're better than Moses. Where's the food for today? And what does Jesus answer them? I'm the bread from heaven. Every piece of that was about me. Every purpose of it was about me. Everything regarding the Word of God, everything in the law and the prophets, everything in the apostles points to Christ and the Word of God. Why is that? Because everything else, even your best attempts, point to self and this world. And what Jesus is saying to the Father here in verse 16, he says, they, my disciples, are not of the world. Just as I am not of the world. And how you will sanctify them, how you will make them holy, is by the truth. Your word is that truth. This is the job of the Holy Spirit. It should not surprise us at all that the main way in which the people of God are sanctified is through the Spirit of God in the presence of the Word of God. Unfortunately, the church in our age is so awash with the Scriptures and it's so available to all of us, and yet we give it so little heed. The medieval church had the opposite problem. They had no access to it whatsoever, and the result was the same, to give it no heed. To pay attention to tradition and creed, leaders and councils, we do the same thing. I know churches that have foregone their dedication to preaching the gospel of Christ simply to fill their pews. A problem, you see, I do not share. And we have lost in so many corners of the church the attitude that many of the faithful that have come before us once knew well. And that is, I will suffer the loss of all things before the word of God is wrenched from my fingers. The question isn't, will you be faithful at a time when Scripture is called to be turned over and destroyed? The question is, are you faithful to it even now, today? Is it the source of what sanctification, or is it whatever pop psychology fills the shelves at a Christian bookstore? God has given us everything necessary for life and godliness. He's given us His Word, and from them, He brings sanctification to our lives. And Christ sends us into the world, sometimes with a staff in hand, sometimes without one, sometimes with a knapsack overflowing with physical bread, sometimes without it. And if you only seek to define your life by those things which are passing, this is the danger. We will never go to the places where we will welcome the suffering that is owed to us and the suffering that is gifted to us. This is what I want to challenge us to think about. What sufferings come our way because we are being sanctified by the Word of God, we become thankful for. What difficulties cross our path because God is sanctifying us, and make no mistake about it, if you desire to live faithfully for Christ, you will suffer. Jesus himself promises it. The Apostle Paul writes on it and expands on it and promises even other aspects to it. But if we are focused merely on the things that we can do, what we are going to do is avoid those things that are uncomfortable and seek only those things which we interpret as blessings. This is why the Word of God comes in and reminds us again and again and again, there is something much more important than your comfort going on. There is something much more important than your interests going on. There is something much more important than your reputation going on. And the only way to continually be reminded of this is the fact that the Word of God will seek to destroy those things in us. Have you ever done that? You've been reading through the Word of God and you come across something that you really don't like. And you can feel this battle back and forth in the mind. My tradition or the Word of God, which am I going to take? Friends, it happens all the time if you're paying attention. All the time. It seeks to tear down that which we build up because it will not allow any foundation for the Christian life but Christ himself, established by the apostles and the prophets as the Old and New Testament. These things are why, as a pastor, I only preach the Word of God, because I cannot grow you up. I can't even grow myself up. The Word of God is the sole force that the Spirit of God uses to sanctify his people. Christ, when he was here, did that directly to his apostles. The apostles, given the Spirit of God, went out and preached the same thing that we preach. They wrote the New Testament so that we could carry it along further. And any time that a church or a group of Christians or even one Christian goes aberrant to that path, what is it we take to them? We take the Word of God to them. Christian, be reminded. The Word of God is the power by which we live. This is the instruction by which we live. It is not meant as a clobber. I understand I have a log in my own eye. I know that because the Word of God tells me. Even if I can't see it, at least I know it's there. And it teaches us to walk humbly with our God because he walks humbly with us. Elsewise, we would imagine that we actually do hold the answers to life that we need. This is why I encourage Christians to thank God for times of difficulty, because they show us our limits. There are things that we pass through that are beyond our physical capacity, even sometimes our mental and emotional capacities, and certainly beyond our spiritual capacities. And so the Word of God comes in and says, yes, yes, way past this. I can't even tell you how many Christians I have heard say this expression, that God will not allow you to be put in a situation that you are not given the tools to handle. That's true for exactly one area according to Scripture, and that is temptation. You don't get to use providence as an excuse to fall. But we will certainly be in circumstances that we can't handle. And God will use that to drive us to him. Christian, you ever been in a situation that's too big for you to handle? You see how that's lunacy to think otherwise? As you walk through that grave difficulty or that loss or that suffering with the Lord, what did you learn? Did you learn that you were the most dependable person in all of the realm? Or did you learn that if I wasn't traveling with God, I don't even know where I would be? That is the Christian attitude. That is what the Scriptures continually drive us to. Because here's the thing, our natural inclinations will not make this up. We will not look at our sufferings and go, you know, this is great. I really love losing people I love. I really love suffering. I really love it when my own Christian faithfulness leads to great difficulty in my life. I just love that. You know, it's almost like James, as he's writing the book of James, he comes out and goes, count it all joy, my brethren, when you pass through various trials, because suffering is great. That's not what he says, is it? Suffering produces patience. Suffering Suffering makes us wait for the Lord's timing. Suffering makes us look forward to the Lord's promises that do not wax old with time. Suffering is a gift. This is how the scriptures put it. This is how the apostles preached it. This is how the early church referred to it. It is a gift that should not be sought, but it should be received gratefully. Why? Because the word of God is working on us. Because his promises will come to call at times of great need and difficulty that you will not see outside of that. Suffering should not be sought after for the Christian, but it should be received when it is gifted. That is the wisdom that we gain and how Scripture presents these things. Christ says he consecrates himself so that those who are following him, his disciples, might be sanctified in truth. All of these things to show them that there is a relational aspect to this, but there is also a scriptural aspect to this. We belong to Christ, and Christ has given us his word. I cannot tell you how many false teachers keep on pushing this idea that Christ is one thing and his word is something else entirely. If you really want to know who God is, and you'll hear this. If you really want to know who God is like, just look at Jesus. And they do that because, again, we're picking one part of God that we like more than something else. Because in Jesus' incarnation, he did not come with flaming eyes and a sword coming from his mouth. He didn't come with the fury that he enacted on the Midianites. He didn't come as the captain of the Lord's hosts talking to Joshua on the eve of going to Jericho. He didn't speak to them like in the tent of meeting with Moses, where Moses goes and sees him and his face shone. We don't want to speak of Jesus like that. We want somebody we can control, somebody that reminds us of us. So we only pay attention to God when he became man. Do you see the problem? There's much more to the story. I will simply point out that if you only pay attention to God in his incarnation, you're picking up the story when it's this much done, and it's only got that much left. Do you see the problem? We only want to pay attention to God when he reminds us of us. The easy things. And yet we are told in the Word of God to preach the whole counsel of God. Why? Because from the very beginning to the very end, he is constantly reminding us that in every and any instance, we are to walk humbly with him. We are not to seek a God after our own creation. And I'm not saying the God of the Gospels is. What I am saying is, as Christ is presented in the Gospels, is one part of a very large picture. And if you are going to preach a God that only saves and never has justice, you are going to preach a weak and impotent God. A God that the Scriptures knows nothing of. The Scriptures constantly come to us and force us to realign what we think of God with what God has said about himself. I want you to see this again. 1 Peter chapter 1 and 2. You say, oh, that's all fine and good, right? What is it about the scriptures that makes it so helpful? It's 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 22 through 2, verse 3. That sounds complicated, but it really isn't. It's like 9 verses. What is it about the Word of God that does this? Why do I preach only the Word of God? Not only do I know I have nothing else to offer, simply I understand this is the mechanism through which God sanctifies his people. He has left us no other mechanism by which to do it, no matter what certain churches claim. You do not have apostles walking around the church these days with the authority of God to speak to any and every situation. We have the Word of God. And we come to it, both of us, as servants. Lest you think I come to the Word of God mainly as a preacher, I do not. I come to the Word of God on the same level you do, as a servant. The text is in charge. God is in charge of what he does with it, and it will not fail in accomplishing what he seeks to do with it, whether it is to encourage or to destroy. 1 Peter chapter 1. I will ask you to stand in honor of God and his word for this second passage. Lest we think salvation is all about the mode of salvation or the time of it, and then it ends. Let us hear this passage. Verse 22 through verse 3 of the next chapter. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God, for, he quotes Isaiah, all flesh is like grass, all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. So put away all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. Let's pray for this too. Our Father, as we come towards the end of this, we are grateful for these passages. We pray that we have the same desire he describes here, a desire for your word that supersedes all other hungers and needs. We pray for that for everyone here this morning. We thank you for it in your Son's name. Amen. What does he say? You may be seated. Now that we've become a Christian, it's all over, right? We just go to church and that's it. If you hear the way some people preach the gospel, that's kind of how they put it. You just say a prayer or you become a Christian and then find a church and that's it. We're all done. And then I guess get busy being a Christian. But how Peter puts it is a lot more direct. He says, okay, let's take that as a given. Having purified your souls, having already come to salvation, right? Having done these things by your obedience to the truth for sincere brotherly love, we have the way in which this lives out in the Christian's life. We come to faith in Christ, as John chapter 3 puts it, in John chapter 4, or 1 John chapter 4, and it expresses to us instead, we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and we love one another. Those are the two connections here. You have become Christians, and now we seek to have a true and sincere brotherly love. And he says that in verse 22, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Why? Because you've been born again. It's what the new life does. It's what the new life does. Why? Why do Christians love each other? You ever ask that question? You say, well, I mean, it's the second commandment, isn't it? The first commandment is love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. The second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. Who is my neighbor? It is anyone, Christian, that becomes a Christian. That's your neighbor. It doesn't matter what ethnicity, it doesn't matter what language, it doesn't matter anything. They are your neighbor. Say, okay, fantastic. How do we do that? What force works into our hearts? Why is it Christians love one another? It is not because we find each other lovely. We'll dispel that one right off the top. You ever met Christians that are ugly? No, I don't mean present company excluded, of course. Have you ever met Christians that are hard to love? It's the same question as, have you ever met Christians? Is it very difficult sometimes? Yeah, it is. Extraordinarily difficult sometimes. Nearly impossible at other times. And if it was up to us, absolutely impossible most of the time. Say, well, how does it happen? It's rare. It's rare these days. You know why? Because the church has been setting an example of love of self first, rather than love of God. Love of our own concepts of the world over love of Scripture. We would desire, instead of seeing the Word of God preached clearly and decisively, instead we would desire to have what we want addressed. And I'm not saying all of those are wrong desires. Sometimes needs arise. Sometimes I do stop and speak on topical things. But as you can see, it's going to come from the Word of God. Why is it going to come from the Word of God? Again, I go back to the point one that I first made. I don't have anything else to offer. And even if I did, there is nothing else worthy of being in this pulpit. And so what he says here, what gives us this ability to love one another earnestly? It's not just about finding salvation. It is about living into the salvation that we already have. How is it and why is it that we love one another earnestly? It is because we have been born again, not of perishable seed, not of something that we have done to make a New Year's resolution. This year, I'm going to love all Christians. By February, you're not going to, I promise. And life is a lot longer than January, though it doesn't feel that way some winters. We are not born of perishable seed. Do you see this? Have you ever seen this connection? It's one of my favorite connections that is made in all of the Scriptures. He says, instead, we have been brought about, we have been born again of an imperishable seed. Do you know what I can give you? I can give you perishable advice. You come to me and say, Pastor, I think this, what do you think? What school should my grandson go to, and should I give them money to do whatever the case may be? I can give you some advice. I promise you, everything coming out of my mouth is going to be perishable seed. This is not the imperishable Word of God. Right? It's not. No matter how many years I walk with the Lord, I am not equivalent to the Word of God. Here, we are not born again by perishable seed. We are not brought about by the clever words of preachers. Paul himself knew that the church in Corinth, as they were listening to the gospel, would specifically listen to him only if he used words that were in keeping with their own philosophy. High words of Greek philosophy in Corinth. You know what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1? When I came preaching to you, I refused to speak that way, because otherwise your faith would rest on the words of a man rather than the power of the Spirit. And so we just preach the Word of God. You say, well, what if it makes us look like a fool? Good. You are a fool, and so am I. And so is everyone else. You want to be the biggest fool? Mock the Word of God, and let's see what it makes of you. This is what Proverbs says. The one who takes from the Word of God, the one who adds to the Word of God, looks at these things, and the Word of God will prove you a liar. Remarkable phrasing there. So what does he say here? What does Peter say here? We have been born again, not by perishable seed. We have been born again by imperishable seed through the living and abiding Word of God. And just in case anyone missed the reference and the metaphors, he quotes Isaiah 40 direct. All flesh is grass. You say, what about the beautiful ones? They're just like the flowers on the grass. And what happens around this time of year? I'm reminded of it every single year, how temporal we are. The grass withers and the flower fades. But there is something imperishable and eternal about the life of those who live for the Lord. What is it? It is not them. It is not you and I. It is the Word of God. What does Isaiah express about this? In fact, this is God saying this through Isaiah to his people, taunting them to find a better foundation. So we have this great leader. Great, he's grass. We have this beautiful business plan. Great, it's a flower on the grass. We'll say, well, this person's a great communicator. They have some really good ideas. Great, they're grass. And if you follow grass, you're grass. Even if you're beautiful grass, you're flower on grass. Grass, grass, grass. The picture in Hebrew is meant to overemphasize the point so that you are left without excuse anywhere. How does he say it? All flesh is like grass. Its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, even the grass flowers fall. No matter how solid it looks in July, November's coming. Any of you ever had garden flower gardens? Beautiful flowers. Anyone can grow flowers in July. You want to teach me that you've got something special on your hand? I want to see flowers blooming in December without a greenhouse. How can you do that? The answer is we can't. And he uses this agricultural picture to show us our own inability for something so basic as keeping grass alive. The word of the Lord remains forever. I heard a preacher once refer to this, and it's a picture that I've carried with me for many years. When you open the word of God, you are joining an eternal conversation. This is not a book like other books. And the promises that we find in it are not like somewhere else. This is not a self-help book. Who cares about self-help? I care about the word of God. I want Christians to grow for the word of God. Why? Not because that's some cool trick I've found to make us popular and bring the blessings of the Lord or any of these things. No, it is because we literally have nothing else to live on. Now, this is the food God has given us. This is what is eternal. This is what does not pass away. This is what remains forever. My friends, 8 generations from now, think about this with me. 8 generations from now, every one of us is gone. Our grandchildren are gone. There will be Christians gathering together on Sunday morning reading these words. You see it. 1900 years ago, Sunday, the year 86, Christians met in a small house that had some paintings, some murals about some stories. They had 3 books of what we now call the New Testament. And they read them aloud. And they preached sometimes for hours about the effective nature of what Messiah, having come into the world, has done for you and for me. And they had the word of God. And they preached it. And it was the only thing that kept them going. We must preach only the word of God. For this is the food that doesn't perish. And we, as eternal ones, having been saved by Christ, need not just temporal food. We need eternal food. And for some of the most distressing things I've ever seen, to see the majority of churches filled with people who are Christians that are starving. Starving to know what is it God has said. Not even being able to put that into terms. They just have a simple belief in Christ and then don't know what to do after that. And so in their desperation, they seek out the words of man. And they find out that picking up a book that says how to do this and how to do that and how to do these things and this guy's advice and this gal's advice and go to conferences and go to speeches and go to all these things and then they go to a church where the word of God is set aside for the words of man and they starve to death. And it happens every single day. And every single Sunday. Why do I preach only the Word of God? How could I preach something else? What else is there? What else is there that can actually do anything for us, that can feed us? We preach it because we love it. We love it because God said it. God said it because we need to hear it. We need to hear it because we try to hear everything else and it always lets us down because therein is the words of another blade of grass. Even if they're pretty words, it's a flower of the grass. Here is an eternal word. Here is the eternal word, and by it, God grows us up. Just closing, look at those first three verses of 1 Peter 2. Put away then all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all slander. What an interesting list to include here. I will just leave it stand as it is. Verse 2, be like babies. Like newborn infants. Just like them. They long for milk. If you've ever had a little baby at home, you know what he's talking about. They'll scream if they don't get it. When they're hungry, they don't care about anything else. They just want that. And so what Peter says is, you want to know the kind of desire I am telling you to have for the Word of God? Look at a baby's relationship to milk. Nothing else exists. Nobody else exists. No other desire exists. They could have a dirty diaper. They could not be dressed well. They could not have bathed recently. All they know is they are hungry and they need it. Christian, this is our relationship with the Word of God. This is how Peter puts it. Be like this, like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow into salvation, if indeed you have ever even tasted that the Lord is good. How could we preach something else? What else is there that satiates the desire to know our Lord? Do we not desire that above all things? To know who God is, to know what He has said, to know Christ our Savior, to know Him above all other things, to grow in His grace, to grow in His knowledge, to be sanctified by His Word. The reason I only preach the Word of God is because there is hope in none other. There is no other mechanism by which Christians grow. There is nothing else that's, quote, more interesting. I have been told the Word of God is too boring. I have been told that it is not worthy of all of our focus. I have been told things you just make your mind spin. Unchristian things. If God gives me strength, you will never find me preaching something else. Let's pray. God, we pray for that strength. We are grateful for your word. We're grateful for how it works, how it continually drives us to you and lets us set aside all other things that would vie for our allegiance. We pray for our hearts, that you would find us faithful. Faithful to who you are, faithful to your word. have the same view of our lives, of Christ, and of your word that you have. With Christ, you are highly pleased. We pray that you make us the same. With us, you see us as your children. May we see ourselves defined by the same of your word. You think of it in the highest categories, eternal, unbreakable, necessity of being fulfilled, dependable. May we see the same. We pray that you morph our minds and our hearts to match yours, that our desires would mirror yours. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen.